You be seated. It's good to see you tonight. And if you would, take your Bible and join me in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Last week, we laid the foundation for doing theology in terms of recognizing that the Bible calls us to be able to defend the faith, explaining to others both what we believe and why we believe. We then took time to look at the differing ways that people look at the issue of God, and we talked about atheism and theism and pantheism, deism, finite theism, panentheism, polytheism, a number of different ways that one can conceive of God. Then we point out that how you think about God also impacts how you look at the relationship of Christianity to the religions. And we looked at, for example, the issue of universalism, the belief that everyone will eventually be saved. We looked also at the issue of syncretism and pluralism. And as I noted last week, pluralism is the avenue whereby you get to universalism. All roads lead to God, and eventually everyone will get there. And then we talked about an issue called inclusivism, which says that Jesus needed to come and die for our sins. And amazingly, it's possible for some people to be Christians without knowing Christ. And Karl Rahner, a Roman Catholic, coined the phrase anonymous Christianity, saying that if a person is doing the best they can with what they have, God is certainly obligated to give them a post-mortem opportunity to say yes to Christ. Or perhaps even God reckons their belief in natural revelation sufficient, or God reckons their belief in their own religion to be sufficient to get them into heaven. But then we closed last week noting that the Bible teaches very clearly what we call exclusivism, that indeed there's only one way to God, and that is a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ. We noted that Jesus said this in John 14, that Peter said this in Acts chapter 4, that Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so there's only one way to God. That one way is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so people who reach an age of moral responsibility, moral accountability, and do not trust Christ have no hope of being in heaven. And then as we got there, we brought our study to an end, but I want to move ahead tonight and just briefly end up where we were last week. And if you have the notes from last week, we're on page 4. If you don't, just hang in here with me, and I'll make sure I'm very pronounced in what I'm sharing with you so that you understand what we're talking about. Because I think it's also important as we lay a foundation to understand that when people say all roads lead to God, and when people say that all religions are basically the same, either they're being willfully ignorant or they're being disingenuous. Because the fact of the matter is, Christianity is unique. It is not like the other religions of the world. And in fact, we are very distinct and very different in at least 6 major areas. For example, the Christian God is a personal God. But in many of the religions of the world, you have an impersonal deity. You have a deity that doesn't even have personality at all. And even in a religion like Islam, though God is technically personal, he is distant. He is removed. You would never find in Islam a Muslim referring to God as Father. They have no concept at all of God in that kind of personal, intimate way. And of course, it is certainly the case that in Hinduism and Buddhism, there is no idea of a personal God with whom you can have an intimate, fatherly relationship. Secondly, Christ alone is Savior for mankind. Every other religion does offer great teachers. Only Christianity offers a great Savior. It is the only religion that says you cannot work your way to God. You cannot merit a right standing before God. You need someone to step in and do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. That is not true of any other religion in the world. Thirdly, all persons are of great value in the Christian worldview because all of us are image bearers of God. We actually bear the stamp of deity in our person. Not that we are little gods, but that we have been created in God's image. Most of the other religions have a much less, place much less value on the individual person. In fact, in some faiths, in some worldviews, the individual has no value whatsoever. Fourthly, a Christian philosophy of history has has purpose. And it is, I like to say, spiral or linear. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it is going somewhere. But it is the case that when you study the Bible, there are some reoccurring patterns that come about in Scripture so that we're always moving toward a consummation. But sometimes there is a sense in which certain patterns reproduce themselves throughout redemptive history. But unlike reincarnational religions that go around and around and around, a Christian philosophy, a Christian worldview believes that we are indeed going somewhere. Number five, Christian salvation is by grace through faith alone, and this is true for all. In other words, you cannot work your way to heaven. It is a free gift of God made possible by the grace of God. Every other religion and every cult has a works salvation view of how we obtain a right standing before God. And then sixthly, Christian eschatology, our view of the future, is based upon the hope of the resurrection in which Jesus Christ is the first fruit. And in many religions, the body, following in some context a Platonic way of thinking, deems that the body is at least inferior, if not evil, and that God does not intend to redeem the body. In New Age thinking, the body is like a prison house. Salvation will result in you being separated from your body, but that is not true in the Christian religion. The Bible teaches very clearly that when God saves you, He saves all of you. He saves your mind. He saves your soul. He saves your spirit. And yes, He saves your body. And one day, like the Lord Jesus, this body will be resurrected. It will be glorified, and I will be a glorified person with a body for all of eternity. That is utterly unique again to the Judeo-Christian heritage, but in particular, Christianity makes this very, very clear. And then on page 5 in the notes from last week, I gave you a chart, and I'm simply going to note, that lays out for you the big battleground in terms of our culture today. Granted, Islam has raised its head, and Islam is requiring us to rethink how we engage particular movements in our Western culture. But in America in particular, really the bottom line is still the great battles rage between supernaturalism on one hand and naturalism on the other. Or if you like, atheism on one hand and theism on the other. You may have been keeping up over the last few weeks that since our president said in an interview that he believes that we should teach the controversy concerning evolution and intelligent design, well, the secular media, your major universities and colleges, they have gone absolutely nuts. They have gone ballistic. They have gone over the edge, and they cannot even conceive that we even have people, again, walking around talking in this kind of a way. Why? Because they are overwhelmingly committed to a naturalistic worldview way of thinking. And if you look at that chart there, just very quickly, for them, only nature exists. We believe God is over nature. For them, the only way you really come to know anything is through the scientific, empirical method. We, in contrast, have a more holistic way of knowing. We believe we can know through experience, yes. We believe we can know through experimentation, yes. But we also believe we can know through reason and revelation. We believe that God is there. He is not silent. He can speak. He has spoken. And therefore, we can also know ultimate reality by the talking God who has revealed Himself. Naturalism must argue in some way for the preexistence of matter and the autonomy of nature. We, on the other hand, believe the Bible teaches that God created ex nihilo. He brought what is out of nothing. And yes, though we do have regular fixed laws in nature, God can interrupt the regularity of these natures. We call that a miracle. And then theologically, they tend to be pantheistic if they have a view of God at all. We say, no, there is one personal God. And then as you walk your way on down through it, you just see that there are a number of ways in which naturalism and supernaturalism stand at great odds with one another. And so we note that this is the great battleground, at least in the secular world today. But then one other thing, and we'll move to our study tonight from our material that you have tonight. On page 6, it is also the case that within the Christian world, and I use that in what I call scare quotes, within the Christian world, there still rages even today a battle between what we can call evangelical theology and liberal theology. And unfortunately, some in the liberal theological camp keep trying to slide over into our camp. You say, well, that's good. No. They're sliding over into our camp, but they're not changing their theology. But they want to call themselves evangelical. They want to say that they basically believe in the great traditions of the church like we do. But when you sit down and begin to talk with them very, very, very carefully, in fact, this is true of some in this what is called the emerging church movement. There are a number of persons in that movement that when you really listen to what they are saying, they sound like old liberals. They don't sound like evangelicals at all. They question the inerrancy of the Bible. They question the reality of hell. They question the uniqueness of Christ as Savior. They deny a substitutionary atonement. Well, boys and girls, those are cardinal marks of liberal theology. And so when you have someone like a Brian McLaren basically saying those four things that I just articulated, he can call himself what he wants, and Time Magazine can even say he's one of the top 25 evangelicals in our nation today. I would beg to differ. And I would say, no, don't call, if he's an evangelical, then I need a new name, because that does not describe me at all. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not the one who's moved on any of these issues. And evangelicalism used to be clearly defined in what you see right here. We've always believed that the Bible is the Word of God. In contrast, various liberal theologies say the Bible contains or becomes the Word of God. Secondly, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a sense which no other is. Liberal theologians, though, say Jesus Christ is a Son of God in the sense in which all men are, or at least in the sense in which all men and women can become. We believe the birth of Jesus was supernatural. It's called the virgin conception, the virgin birth. They, in contrast, believe that Jesus was born like every other one in a natural means. We believe the death of Jesus was substitutionary. They argue it was only exemplary. We believe man is the product of special creation. They believe, as Brian McLaren does, that man is the product of evolution. We believe that man is a sinner, fallen from original righteousness and apart from God's redeeming grace, and is hopelessly lost. They, in contrast, say, oh, no. Man is the unfortunate victim of his genetics and his environment. Change genetics, change the environment, you'll change man. No, you'll just have a different kind of sinner, but you'll still have a sinner. Finally, we believe that man is justified by faith in the atoning blood of Christ. The result, a supernatural birth, regeneration from above. In contrast, liberal theology say, no, we are saved by works, following Christ's example, and therefore, rather than calling for a birth from above, they call for a natural development from within. Bottom line, to call both of these Christianity is to so muddy the word Christianity as to strip it of any real meaning. You follow that right-hand category, and whatever you want to say about it, it is a radically, radically redefined movement that is in contrast to what you find to be the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so there is then kind of laying a big overarching foundation for us as we think in terms of what it is that God is trying to do in terms of helping us understand what it means to embrace a Christian worldview way of thinking. Now, what I want to do then for the rest of the night is talk to you in the context of what it means to embrace what God has done in terms of revealing himself. And if you look on the notes on page 1, you'll see an outline of Psalm 19. God is there, and he is not silent. Francis Schaeffer, who helped evangelicals begin to think philosophically and think worldviewishly and to think in a very holistic way, wrote a wonderful book entitled, He is There and He is Not Silent. And he pointed out that the Christian God is a talking God. Well, how has he talked? Well, as we'll see, he has talked to us through nature. He talks to us through conscience. He talks to us in history, but he also talks to us in both his living word and his written word. And no passage of scripture in the Bible more beautifully brings together natural revelation and special revelation, or God's revelation in nature and scripture, than does Psalm 19. And we're just going to note it very quickly as a foundation for our thinking about how God has revealed himself. And so look at with me, first of all, in the first six verses where the Bible tells us, listen to God as God speaks through nature. First of all, the heavens speak of his glory. The heavens declare, they speak out the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. You look up into the heavens, they scream, there is a God. You look at the earth and the firmament, it shows his handiwork. And again, it screams at you and me, there is a God. The heavens, the firmaments, they teach and they speak that God is there. But then so does time. Verses 2 through 4. Day unto night, do what? Utter speech. And night unto night reveals knowledge. Oh, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You say, well, how can he say that? Because it's night and day everywhere. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the moon comes out, the stars come out, and when you look up at whichever particular body you want to look at, it again screams at you. This is not an accident. This did not happen willy-nilly. But no, there is someone behind the scene who has brought all of this into majestic, perfect, wonderful being. And so night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. No, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world in them. He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which like a bridegroom coming up out of its chamber, it rejoices like a strong man. It runs its race. Now again, let me back up, because he's talking about the sun here, and he does so very, very picturesquely, very beautifully. He says, in them he has set a tabernacle, a place to abide, the stars, the heavens. Here's where the sun lives. It's like a bridegroom. In the morning, boom, out of the chamber it comes in the east, and it begins to shine majestically and gloriously, and there it is. But it doesn't stay there, does it? No, it runs a race every day from the east to the west, and you watch it go across the way, running its race like a very strong man. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And he says, you just look at the sun and how it operates, how it sustains us, how it provides for us, and you think that this earth just happened to wind up at just the right distance, with a sun just the right size, giving off just the right amount of heat that neither burns us up or freezes us. And you say, well, you know, golly gee whiz, we're just more lucky than Mars. We just struck a better deal than did Venus, where there's no life. No, 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 no. He says, just that one thing alone screams at you and me, there is a creator. And so, sounding very much like Romans 1 in a different way, first of all, he says, listen to God. He speaks through nature. But now, listen to God also, because he speaks through scripture. And I just sat down one day and started walking through verses 7 through 14, and I was just absolutely blown away at the power of the Word of God and what God tells us it does for us. And you see that I make no less there than 12 observations, virtually two from almost every single verse, with the concluding verse of 14 having only one. Well, what does he say about Scripture? Well, first of all, it is perfect and it strengthens. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What will it do? Well, it can convert, it can transform the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. So it is both sure and it gives wisdom. So it's perfect and it strengthens, verse 7. It is sure and it gives wisdom, verse 7. But thirdly, it also is right and brings joy, and it is pure and provides direction. Look at what he says there in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, and they indeed, when they are where they need to be in the heart, they rejoice the heart. And the commandment of the Lord, oh my goodness, it is pure, and it will enlighten the eyes. You want to have joy in your heart? Then let the statutes of the Lord be there. You want to see things as they really are? Then you let the commandments of God, which are pure, be forever and continually in your mind. So it's pure and provides direction. It's right and it brings joy. But now go to verse 9. It is clean and endures forever. It is true and righteous altogether. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous, yes, all together. But now look at verse 10. The word of God is also valuable and priceless, delicious and sweet. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Oh, it gets better. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. So it is delicious and sweet, valuable and priceless. But now go to verse 12. It is also instructive and cleansing. Verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So it is helpful because it warns us, and it is rewarding because in keeping them comes great blessing from the Lord. And then verse 13, it is also protective and liberating. Verse 12 and 13, who can understand his errors will then cleanse me from my secret faults. And keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Now, how is it that I can be cleansed from secret faults? How is it that I can stay away from presumptuous sins? How is it that I can keep sin from having dominion over me? How is it that I can be blameless and innocent from great transgression? Well, you just need the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. You put all of that in your life, and all these things that could slay you and ruin you and destroy you, God takes away all by the power of His Word. And so verse 14, it is transforming and saving. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Now stop right there. In light of verses 7 through 13, the words of my mouth have now become what? The words of God. Because I am so filled with God's word, my words become His word. His word is my word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, that which I have meditated on being the word of God, be acceptable in your sight. Well, of course, if my words are God's words and my meditations are God's meditations, I assure you it will be acceptable in His sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now, we could again spend all night just walking through Psalm 19. My main point for you to get tonight is this. God is there. God has spoken. He's not silent. He speaks in nature. He speaks in Scripture, and we're going to see how that can be expanded in just a moment. The bottom line is our God is a talking God, and our God has not left Himself without a witness. Now, take the notes and look on page 2 then. If God has spoken, then one of our goals then ought to be to know God. And that really is not a bad definition for what theology is. Theology is thinking correctly about God. Theology is getting to know God in terms of who He is and what He has done for us. And so the fact that God has revealed Himself, I think, brings up the necessity of theology. The fact that God has revealed Himself brings up the possibility of theology. And the fact that God has revealed Himself and we are human beings also requires some certain presuppositions about theology. So first of all, we need theology in spite of the fact that some people today are decrying it. Some people are saying today we don't need more doctrine. In fact, to my dismay, a very popular preacher in Atlanta recently said that in light of 1 Corinthians 8:1, where it says that knowledge puffs up, he actually said, according to a friend of mine, we don't need Christianity 101, 201, 301, 401, which if you know what's going on, that was a shot at Rick Warren. He says, no, we've got enough knowledge. We just need to get out and do stuff. Well, I do agree we need to get out and do things. I am not against doing. But folks, knowing precedes doing. You got to know before you can do, or you'll just make an idiot of yourself. By the way, I was so happy today. My wife fusses at me all the time about using the word idiot. But if you were in chapel today, Tommy Nelson, Mr. Book of Romance, Song of Solomon, used the word idiot. And so if Tommy Nelson can use the word idiot, Danny Aiken can use the word idiot. And if you don't think theology is important, then you are an idiot. All right? There is a necessity for theology. You say, why? Because it needs to be there to describe what Christianity is. When somebody says, for example, recently that theology is like a trampoline, and you simply need to jump up and down, and theology is like the springs and the trampoline that launch you toward God, I have a question. Which God? Which God are you being launched toward? The God of the Hindu, the God of the Buddhist, the God of the Jew, the God of the Muslim, the God of the New Age, the God of the cultists, or the Christian God? Well, you say, well, the Christian God. Well, how do you know who and what the Christian God is like unless you do theology? No, theology helps you to describe the Christian faith. Theology helps you to define the Christian faith. And Christianity, theology helps you to defend the Christian faith. And so there is a necessity for the doing of theology. Now you say, well, Danny, can we be sure that we can do theology? And I think the answer to that is yes. You say, why? Well, first of all, because of what we just saw, God revealed himself. God has chosen to show himself to you and to me. Now, had he not done that, I would say theology would be an impossibility. But God is a talking God. God is a revealing God. And God has shown himself to us so that we can know him, we can love him, we can talk with him, we can read about him, and we can come to understand what our God is like. Furthermore, God made us in his image. God made us then both as a rational creature and a spiritual creature. And therefore, the nature of man also communicates that we are capable. We are capable of receiving and understanding God's revelation of himself. So yes, I think theology is indeed a possibility. And then for those of us who are evangelicals, who start off with a presupposition that God is there and that God is a God of truth and that the Bible is his word, well, we will say the following. The Bible is true. We also will say, secondly, that God is a God who can communicate himself in an understandable kind of a way. Thirdly, we will also argue that God spoke to us plainly, straightforwardly, naturally, and therefore the Bible should be interpreted plainly, straightforwardly, naturally. We're not looking for hidden codes behind the scene unless you're in like a book of Revelation, but even then you're tipped off as to what the codes actually stand for and mean. No, we think when the Bible speaks, it speaks clearly, it speaks straightforwardly, it speaks in a way that even a child could understand. Understand the depths? No, but then neither can you or I understand all the depths either. But as we grow, as we mature, yes, we can learn more, we can understand deeper, but even a child can understand the basic truths of the Christian faith. And so since the scriptures then contain the objective revelation of God, they and they alone are authoritative for us. Now, when we talk about doing theology, if you look on page 3, and this will be very helpful to you. First of all, we need to define it. Secondly, we need to look at how we can approach it. And then thirdly, we need to see exactly how can we, for lack of a better term, divide it up so that we can get a handle on it. And so this particular page does all of that. Those students that had, like Kai Kerrigan, who had me for theology at one time, will tell you that this particular page here had about 12 to 15 points of a midterm exam on it, because I would give them this chart with things not filled in. And I would say to them, I need you to tell me what the word anthropology means. And Kai would have to say, oh, that's easy, Dr. Reagan. That is the study of man. And I would give him a word like eschatology. And he'd say, well, that's easy. That is the study of last things. And I would make sure that all of my students knew how to understand the classic divisions of theology. But I would also begin, first of all, with a definition. So if you look at the top of the page, definition. Theology comes from two words in the original Greek, or in the Greek language, the word theos, which means God, and the word logos, which means speech, discourse, word, or message. And so just taking the word and breaking it down, theology is a discourse, a word, a message on one specific subject, namely God. Or as J.I. Packer has well said, it is thinking about God and expressing those thoughts. And that's a very fine definition of theology. It is thinking about God as he has revealed himself in his word and in some other avenues, as we'll see, and then expressing the things that you have been thinking in terms of what it does and as how it relates to God. Now, there are at least three ways that you can approach theology. One way of approaching theology is historical, and we'll do a little bit of that along the way, but not a whole lot. This is the discipline which traces the historical development of a doctrine, as it is recorded in the writings of individuals and, for example, the church councils. For example, you could take the doctrine of Christ, Christology. And you could first of all begin with what does the Bible say, but that's biblical theology. Then you could come back and say, all right, what did these people called the early church fathers think and say in their writings about Christ? And you're looking at people in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, like Origen and like Augustine and like Justin Martyr and so on. You then can come to the medieval period and say, okay, what did people like Bernard of Clairvaux, Anselm, Peter Abelard, Thomas Aquinas, what did they say and think about the person of Christ? Then you can come to the Reformation period. What did Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, and others say about the person of Christ? Then you can come to the modern era and you can begin to look at liberal theologies like a man called Friedrich Schleiermacher. Or you can come into our last century and talk about people like, well, what did Adolf von Harnack, or a Karl Barth, or a Rudolf Bultmann, or neo-orthodoxy, or feminist theology. You say, oh, you're causing my brain to start running too fast. I'm just telling you, there's a lot of different ways. There are a lot of different Jesuses out there today. There are a lot of different Jesuses out there. That's when someone says to me, I just love Jesus. I think he's wonderful. I just want to know, first of all, well, which Jesus are you talking about? Because if you're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible, then in my judgment, you're not talking about the real Jesus. And there are a lot of false people out there talking. I mean, hey, as one man has said recently, right now in the year 2005 in America, Jesus is cool, but the church isn't. And there's a lot of truth to that in terms of the way the secular culture looks. Who would be against Jesus? This sweet, funny storyteller that walked up and down Galilee that got crucified by a bunch of mean Romans. I mean, who wouldn't like a guy like that? You say, but yeah, but that's not really the picture of him in the Bible. No, the one in the Bible, especially when you get to Revelation 5, is this warrior lamb who comes with a sword to clean house at the end of time. Well, I don't like that Jesus so much. Well, that's the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. So you can study a doctrine historically, and that's both good and bad. They're great personalities, and they're not so great personalities. Then you can study a doctrine systematically. This is the discipline which follows a scheme of doctrinal development, and it incorporates into its system all the truth about God from any and every source. There's a sense in which I could have taken an era, and taken historical and pointed into systematic, taken another era from biblical and pointed into systematic, because systematic theology tries to take knowledge from any and every area and put it together in a system, so that we can kind of make some rhyme and reason and sense of all the data that we can gather about any one particular doctrine, whether it be the doctrine of Jesus or the Holy Spirit or God or man or salvation or whatever it is. Then biblically, this is what we will focus on mostly. This is the discipline which investigates the truth about God and the universe as set forth in the unfolding revelation of the Bible. So you say, all right, let's take Jesus as our test case for just a moment. He's not in the Old Testament, so we can leave it alone, can't we? Wrong. Oh, no. He's in the Old Testament. He begins to be predicted in chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to send a seed. You'll bruise his heel, talking to the serpent, but he's going to crush your head. You come to chapter 12, and God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations through your seed. You come to chapter 49, and he says to Judah, the scepter, that which the king holds, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh, peace comes. So all of a sudden, we begin to hear about one that's going to crush the serpent's head.
We hear about one that will come from Abraham. We hear about one who will come from Judah. You come to Deuteronomy 18 and you're told there's coming a guy that'll be a greater prophet than Moses. You come to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and you find out there's going to be a son of David who will reign forever and ever. You come to the Psalms, my goodness, there's all over the place. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a priest. He's going to suffer. You come to Isaiah 53 and you find out that this Davidic king is going to atone for the sins of the whole world. And all of a sudden you say, my goodness, who in the world is he talking about? And then he shows up, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh no, there's all sorts of Christological studies in the Old Testament. There's Christological studies from the Gospels. There's Christological study from the letters. And my goodness, there is not a greater Christological book in all of the Bible than the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the hero of the whole Bible and especially the Revelation. So what you're doing is you're just asking, well, what does the totality of the Bible say about any one of these doctrines? Now, what we'll do over the next several months is we're going to take the eight black boxes and we're just going to walk through each of these areas. Next week, we'll start dealing with the issue of Scripture, although we've already dealt with the issue of prolegomena, and a little bit we've dealt with the issue of general revelation. But we'll talk about the doctrine of the Bible, bibliology. Then we'll move and we'll talk about the doctrine of God. That's called theology proper. And in the midst of talking about God, we'll also take several weeks and we'll talk about creation. And we'll talk about angels, which includes Satan and demons as well. Then we'll move back and we'll talk about the doctrine of man. And in addition to the doctrine of man, we cannot neglect the doctrine of sin and why we are in the mess that we are in. Then we'll move forward and talk about the doctrine of Christ, his person and work. We'll talk about the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, how he has saved us and delivered us from our predicament. We'll talk about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about how God has put in place this wonderful thing, his bride, his body, his building called the church. And then, yes, last, we'll talk about last things. And we'll talk about what does the Bible say both about what is going to happen to me personally at the end of time. But also, we'll look at what God's grand plan is for the end of time as well. And that's where we'll talk about issues like the millennium, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and all of those kind of things that people get very, very interested in terms of what does the Bible say about the future. And so this is how, if you say, Danny, what is the big playing field of theology? What does it look like? There it is. Page 3 gives you the big, giant playing field of theology. And what we're going to do then over the next several weeks, several months, is just take each doctrine one at a time, see what the Bible says about it, look a little bit at what history says about it, try to put it together in a systematic kind of a way, and then we'll move to the next one. And by the end, we will walk through what are called the eight great categories. The eight great categories of Christian theology, all of those things you see there in those black boxes. And finally this evening, on the last page of this section, I gave you a chart then again that kind of expands out just how it is that God, this talking God, has revealed himself, both in terms of his general natural revelation and also in terms of his special revelation. Just expanding what we saw a moment ago, and we'll bring this to a close. God has revealed himself in nature. But God has also revealed himself related to that in conscience. And yes, there's also a sense in which God has revealed himself providentially. We sometimes call this his common grace, where, as Jesus says, he calls it his rain to fall both on the just and the unjust. By the way, he also brings his hurricanes on the just and the unjust. Now, that shouldn't surprise you. Jesus told us that's the way God works a long time ago. And so he is a sovereign providential God who chooses to bless and curse, to build up and tear down, to judge or to show mercy in the way he so chooses. And bottom line, you and I don't have a word in that. That's his business. He knows best. We leave it with him. And then special revelation, we saw this evening how God has revealed himself in Scripture, the written word, but we also should not neglect that ultimately and climactically, God also revealed himself in Christ. Of course, the Bible refers to him as our living word. And so next week, we're going to move forward into bibliology, and we'll look very specifically at what does the Bible say about itself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are a talking God. You are a God who has chosen to reveal himself as Creator, as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you are an awesome God. The very heavens themselves scream and declare and yell at us, here he is. And he is an awesome God, a powerful God, a magnificent God. And yet that great Creator God is also a God whom we can know as Father. We can go home tonight and talk to you by our bedside and know that you are right there with us, listening to the prayers of your children, every one of us, indeed millions and perhaps even billions around this planet. You are there individually and personally for every one of us. Such a God is too great for our full comprehension, but such a God can still be truly and genuinely known. And for that, we praise you and thank you. Thank you for showing yourself to us. May we now take what you've shown us and respond appropriately to this great and awesome God who is ours. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. See you next Wednesday night.